We have been working our way through Luke, the book of Luke, on Sunday nights, and we are at Luke 23 tonight. And I have entitled this chapter, From the Courts to the Cross, because those are the events, the bookends, really, that are involved in this particular chapter. The chapter divides pretty easily into three sections. In verses 1 through 25, you have the events prior to the crucifixion. In verses 26 through 46, you have the events during the crucifixion. And then in 47 through 56, you have the events after the crucifixion. That's the way that we will consider it tonight. And as has been our pattern, we will read the verses for each section, make some observations to try to deepen our understanding and knowledge of these events, and hopefully in a way that will direct our minds back to the purpose for Luke's account of the gospel, to target a specific mindset, a specific group of people, and to give them witness testimony about Jesus Christ. And so let's begin looking at verses 1 through 25 and think about the events prior to the crucifixion. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast." And they cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. I'm sure just in reading that, you've noted already a number of things that just aren't right. But let's work through some of the things that I have come to my mind in studying this chapter. Here we have some very powerful men with judicial responsibility, and they heard this supposed case regarding the crimes of Jesus. Pilate was an emperor-appointed governor. The emperor of Rome has appointed this man as governor of this particular region. He has within his power the ability to give a death sentence. He also has within his power the ability to veto a sentence, even up to the point of a death sentence. Very, very powerful man. Then you have Herod also. This is Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. He is described as a tetrarch, which means ruler of four or four rulers. And initially, Herod's domain was divided into four parts and given to his sons. However, Pilate now rules one of those domains. But very powerful men. Herod had the region of Galilee. As we learn, when Pilate learned that he was from Galilee, he tried to wash his hands of it and send Jesus there to be tried. In the course of these events, we see that various charges were leveled against Jesus, but they were unfounded, and not only unfounded, but they were unconvincing. That nobody was convinced by these accusations. In verses 2 and verse 5, we see that they claim they have found this man a perverter of the nation. That word simply means to turn away. Now, if it's a situation that's good, say righteousness and godliness, and I try to turn you away from that, I'm a perverter in a negative sense. I have pulled you away from right and good and wholesome things. But if it's an evil situation and I'm trying to pull you away from the evil to the right, I can hardly be called a perverter in the negative sense. It's true, I'm turning you away, but I'm turning you away from things you need to be turned away from. And if Jesus was guilty of anything, he was guilty of trying to turn a nation of people away from things they needed to be turned away from. He's in good company for this accusation. If you think back to 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17, Ahab said something similar about Elijah. He called Elijah the one who troubled Israel. Well, he's not really troubling Israel in a negative sense. He was trying to turn the nation to righteousness. And then if you think about Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, a man named by the name of Jason, one of the disciples, the rulers of the city had cried out against him and others and said, "These have turned the world upside down, and they've come here too." So just because somebody accuses you of being a perverter or a turner away or one who has turned the city upside down, that in and of itself is not a negative statement if you're trying to move people back to righteousness, and I think we understand that. That's all Jesus had done, is tried to pull people back to God, away from their perverted ideas and theologies about God. They accuse him of rejecting taxation. But we know that's not the case in Luke 20 and verse 25. When he was pressed about that matter, what did he say? He said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." So they're unfounded, false accusations, and they're not convincing. They accused him of claiming to be Christ, a king of the Jews. Well, somebody had to be the Christ. Somebody had to be the Messiah, the coming King of the Jews. It wasn't like this nation of people wasn't expecting that. They just didn't want him to be the one, and they weren't willing to accept the fact that he was. Various charges leveled against him, all unfounded, before the minds and the eyes and the ears of people who were in positions of power, who heard cases regularly and made decisions about it. And here, no fault in him. You know, two, this is not the case of morally excellent people siding with morally excellent people either, is it? I mean, Pilate and Herod could hardly be accused of favoring and siding with Jesus because he was of the same stripe as them. They're on two different planets, and yet they are siding with him. It's not because they have a lot in common with him. If you look back at verse 12, you see what's happening with these two men. Pilate and Herod were enemies, men opposed to one another. But on this day, they became good friends, even though they were previously at enmity with each other. It's interesting how enemies can unite so easily when they have a common goal or a common enemy. Here you have the case of two very corrupt people coming together in a situation who would not normally have come together and been in agreement with one another. Even the judicial testimony vindicated Jesus. If you look back at verse 4, I find no fault in him. That's what Pilate says. Verse 9, Herod questioned him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. Jesus didn't provide any additional evidence from his own testimony that would have corroborated what these individuals said, but we know Pilate says even Herod found no fault in him. Verses 14 through 16, you brought him here as one who misleads the people. I find no fault concerning these things which you accuse him. Herod didn't either. I'm just going to chastise him and release him. And you see again, I think in verse 22, where Pilate says, this is the third time I've said these things. But notice, even in all of that, no evidence worthy of a conviction, no testimony from Jesus that would corroborate the accusations. Herod and Pilate both assessing the situation and finding no fault in him, and yet what do? He delivered him to the will of the people. I want you to notice something that's not readily evident in the English, but in these accusations, like in verse 5, for instance, they were the more fierce. I spoke this morning and I mentioned in the Greek grammar the idea of the imperfect tense in the verb, meaning continuous action, action that hasn't reached a stopping point. It like I'm preaching, okay? Well, I'm in the process and it continues and it will continue till I stop. All of these accusatory verbs and all of these vehemently's, they're all in the imperfect sense or tense, meaning they kept on and they kept on and they kept on. So when Pilate says, I find no fault, they keep on. And there's no stopping them. It's like a mob. And you're not going to dismiss them until you give them what they're asking for. And so finally Pilate does just that. He delivers Jesus to the will of the people. What was that? Well, verse 18, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, one who was actually guilty of murder. Verse 21, crucify him, crucify him. Again, there's another one of those verbs. They shouted, they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. It wasn't like they just said that one time. They kept saying it over and over and over and wouldn't listen to what Pilate had to say. Verse 23, same thing. They were insistent, imperfect tense. And then the latter part of verse 25, again, he delivered them to the will of the people. So those are the events prior to the crucifixion. Now let's look at verses 24 through 46, or 26 through 46, and notice the events during the crucifixion. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women also, who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts that never nursed, which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and on the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" We'll talk about that proverbial statement in a moment. Verse 32, "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we, look, indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." Let's notice a few things about these verses in this section. This first unjustly condemned man is followed by great multitudes of people. Great multitudes, and then also women who were mourning him. Verse 31 is a proverb of sorts that says, look at it again, "For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" So if you could picture this, the greenwood is representative of Jesus. Jesus is the greenwood in the proverb. They are the dry. So if God will permit what is happening to Jesus, what might he permit to the dry, which is the people? If he's going to sit here and tolerate what they're doing to the innocent, what is he likely to do to those who are not innocent? And that goes along with what Jesus has said to these daughters of Jerusalem about the coming days when people would be saying to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." Something else, notice in verse 32, "There were also two others, criminals." You notice it doesn't say there were also two other criminals, making three. There were two others who happened to be criminals. Jesus was not a criminal, but he was to be crucified among criminals. Notice the fact that they gambled for his clothes, fulfilling prophecy. Notice that they sneered, fulfilling prophecy. Notice that they mocked him, fulfilling prophecy. And then there's a triplet of statements that are made in verses 35, 36, and 37. If you save others, save yourself. In other words, if you have the ability to save other people and you've demonstrated that ability, why don't you do that now? It's kind of like what happened in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke 4 with Satan, right? When he tempted Jesus to save himself out of that situation of temptation. Make these stones bread. Look at all of these kingdoms. I'll give them to you. Cast yourself down from the temple. And Jesus didn't succumb to it then, and he doesn't succumb here. Could he have saved himself? He certainly could. But notice also in verse 36, if you are the king, save yourself. Verse 37, if you are the Christ, save yourself. In verses 39 through 42, there's dialogue between the true criminals. And statement is made by the one who seems to be a little bit closer to good than the other. He said, you and I are basically where we are supposed to be. We're guilty. But this man has done nothing amiss. He's done nothing deserving of the punishment that is being leveled against him. And in all of that, we see in verses 34, 43, and 46, Jesus takes the moral high road. Look at the verses. 34, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I would not suggest to you that he was asking God to overlook their actions, but he is anticipating a plan of God that is going to provide an out for them. And if you'll think about Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, when Peter preaches the gospel and convicts some of these people of what they had done in crucifying the Christ, they were cut to the heart. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Not, Father, rain down fire from heaven and destroy all of these people. Not, rain down fire and burn this cross to ashes and free me of it. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Verse 43, to thieves. One, here he says, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Not what that thief was expecting. The courts of men had condemned him to death, but Jesus is offering him life. And then verse 46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, rather than rain down fire, rather than destroy these people, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then he breathed his last, and we know he gave up the ghost. He died there. So those are the things that we note about this during the crucifixion. Now let's look finally at verses 47 through 56. Some things that happened after the crucifixion. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decisions and deeds. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, for who he himself, was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of a rock where no one had ever lain before. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. Verse 55, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. When they returned, and prepared spices and fragrant oils. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Just a few things here in these verses. In verse 47, we see his executioner, the centurion that stood there before the cross, who was responsible for overseeing the events that took place on that occasion, testified of Jesus. This was a righteous man. The Jews, the rulers of the Jews who had rejected Jesus, have falsely accused him of a multitude of things. But the court said, there's no fault in him. And here, a very noble soldier, centurion, a head soldier of a multitude of troops, a very powerful man in his own right, and one who would have been a well-respected military officer, says of the one that was crucified, this indeed was a righteous man. I wonder how often he had done that before. I doubt ever. In verses 48 and 49, the multitudes demonstrate deep sorrow. That's the idea of them beating their breast. They're mourning. They're expressing their disgruntledness and their sorrow. That's the multitudes of people over this offense that has taken place to Jesus. And then in verse 50, you have Joseph, a member. He's a council member or councilman. That doesn't mean city council. That's a reference to the Jewish Sanhedrin, the religious organization of the day, the council. Joseph was a member of that council. But notice, he was a non-consenting member. When they gave their vote to condemn Jesus, he didn't give a vote to condemn Jesus. He didn't consent to these things. I don't know what kind of pressure that put on him. I can imagine a lot. But he believed in Jesus enough, and he was a man looking for the kingdom of God, that he was willing to take any punishment or pressure or backlash that might come from that. But he takes the body of Jesus to prepare it for burial. Jesus was given a respectable, honorable burial. Again, fulfillment of prophecy. If you think back to Isaiah 53 and verse 9, Isaiah said, of this occasion, he made his grave with the wicked, two thieves, two criminals. He made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Buried in a very respectable way in a tomb hewn out of rock in which no one had ever been laid. And you know the people here that supported Jesus? The multitude that followed, the multitude that mourned, the women that mourned, the multitude that smote their breast. What kind of people are they, followers of Jesus? There are no riots on this occasion. There's no backlash against the government on this occasion. There's good people mourning the man Jesus who was treated so wrongly. In fact, if you look at the end of the chapter, what did they do? On the Sabbath, they did what they were supposed to do according to the commandments of God. This, no doubt, is the darkest day in human history. I don't know how humanity could do anything as grievous as they did on this occasion. They begged for the release of a life taker in order to take the life of the only life giver. What a horrible blemish on humanity that day. It's just like what was said in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, where Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him, in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And that's chapter 23 of Luke. From the courts to the cross. But that's not the end of the story. And we'll get to that in chapter 24 next week, Lord willing. Tonight, before we bring this service to a close, we want to extend the Lord's invitation. If perhaps there is one in our presence who has never obeyed the gospel, it may be your desire to study with someone. We are ready to do that, to help you see what God wants you to do in order to submit to His will for your life. Maybe you do know. Maybe you've studied and you know that the gospel plan of salvation requires faith, that it requires repentance, confession of that faith, and baptism in water to have your sins washed away. And maybe you're ready to do that tonight, to become a child of God, a Christian. We're certainly here and ready to help you to that end as well. Maybe you're a Christian, or maybe your life has been such, really hasn't been much different than those who accused and rejected Jesus in their day. Maybe you are rejecting Him in your day, and maybe you need to come back home to faithfulness to Him. We're going to sing a song of encouragement and give you the opportunity to come and let us help you in whatever we might as we stand and sing.